Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Welcome to Are You Listening? We will start answering some of the questions in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis today. There are around 31,200 verses in the biblical text. Lodged within those 31,200 verses are approximately 3,200 questions. Based upon the number of questions to verses, we have about a 10% ratio. As accurate as that might seem, please note this, that's not the final figure. Some biblical passages contain more than one question per verse, something that we will see throughout the course of our studies. So we are not presenting the most accurate figure when we say 10%, but that's close. It is a fairly good indicator of the number of questions compared to the biblical text as a whole. In the Gospels, for example, the accounts of the life of Christ, we find more than 600 questions presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Roughly one-fifth of all the questions in the biblical text appear in those writings. The writings of the life of Christ are roughly 12.5% of the total number of verses in the biblical narrative, but they average nearly twice as many questions as the rest of the text of the Bible as a whole. Nothing, however, tops the Old Testament book of Job. Job contains 300 questions over the course of its 1,068 verses, which means that, on average, three questions will appear in just about every 10 verses in the biblical text of Job. The value of questions, then, becomes very important to us as we study the Bible. If somewhere in the neighborhood of 10% of God's revealed word, on average, consists of questions, then it will prove worthwhile to know some key facts about questions generally. And, from an interpretive and biblical viewpoint, it will prove worthwhile to know something about their specific use in the divine record. Here, we review the value of questions that we first introduced last week. The standard questions for writers, journalists, researchers, and so forth, have focused on six key terms: who, how, what, where, when, and why. Those questions, and more specifically the answers to those questions, direct our attention through every major form of narrative and storytelling, including all of written and oral literature, and even cinematic endeavors. We should not be surprised, therefore, to encounter those questions as we examine the biblical text. Though we will be studying questions in the book of Genesis, chapter 4 this week, over time, as we work our way through Old Testament and New Testament questions, we will see those questions, who, how, what, where, when, and why, mentioned frequently. For example, in the book of Matthew, chapter 2 and verse 2, we see the where question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The wise men from the east asked this question, where, because they wanted to know the location of Jesus' birth. We read about that in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 2. The immediate context tells us, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's Matthew 2, verses 3 through 6. The where of Jesus' birth, according to prophecy, was answered. Jesus was to be born in the city of Bethlehem in the land of Judah. That small village, about 6 miles from Jerusalem, became the epicenter of the Christ who later shook the world. In the next place, we see the who question appearing in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 7. But when he, that's John the Immerser, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Immerser came preaching this message in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." People from Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan River came to John to be immersed in that river, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3 of Matthew. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones," verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 3. John's question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" is quite telling. His challenge, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance," tells us that John saw through their actions and questioned their integrity, if their motives were sincere, as anyone confessing sins and coming to be immersed should have been. They would not think to rely on their religious heritage, that is, their connection to Abraham. So John's question, "Who warned you?" is appropriate. If they were responding purely, that is, solely and sincerely, to God's message through John, then they would have been divinely warned by God. But if in their own minds they were warned or prompted in some other way, by either the enthusiasm of the crowds, by jealous interest or personal pride, then the who of that warning carries great weight. The who, in this case the what, that warned them determined their ultimate religious source of authority. In a moment, we will examine some of the other who, how, what, where, when, and why questions found in the New Testament. As we continue looking at the six kinds of popular questions asked in all of writing, we encounter next the how question in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Jesus' question, "How shall it be seasoned?" does not ask how flavor gets back into spent salt. The question was asked, instead, to mark the impossibility of that task. Later in the same chapter, we see Jesus asking the what question, twice in fact, in verses 46 and 47 of chapter 5. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" The word "what" asks for information and clarification. What do you have in your hand? What are you doing? Or, as we find in this text, what reward have you? What pay or what recognition do you think that you will receive if you only love those who love you in return? Jesus' question prompted deep consideration, as if he were saying to them, "Really? And just what do you hope to gain by acting so selfishly?" In the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked the why question. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." Why? The question on the lips of every inquisitive child does not just ask for answers, but answers that relate purpose and reasons. The question why demands ultimate explanations. So, if you trust in God, Jesus was asking, why worry about food and clothing? Our purpose in life, our whys, must answer to greater questions. And finally, in the sixth example, we see the when question. That appears in the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age passage in Matthew 24 and verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" John's narrative often moves geographically from place to place and chronologically from one point in time to the next. The timing or when something happens becomes critical at key points in Scripture. The timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, totally separate from the timing of the end of the world and the final return of the Christ, captured the disciples' attention. Later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ, they were just as eager to know whether the restoration of the kingdom to Israel was imminent. We read that in the opening verses of Acts chapter 1. Let's consider some general thoughts about the purpose of questions. The reasons and the purposes behind questions are just as varied as the people who ask and answer them are. But what we will note here provides a fairly comprehensive starting point in order to understand the purpose of questions. We ask questions to learn. We ask questions to clarify. We ask questions to solve, to analyze. We ask questions to prove. We ask questions to lead and to direct others' thoughts. We ask questions to encourage, to prompt, to stimulate. We ask questions to interact, to discuss, to move conversations forward. We ask questions sometimes, on the other hand, to discourage discussion, to limit and restrict conversation. Sometimes we ask questions to gain or to attract attention, or to challenge or to test, to see what someone does or does not know. Sometimes we ask questions to raise doubts, to make someone question something that they believe or that they think they believe. Sometimes we ask questions to help others find their answers to meet their needs. And sometimes we ask questions to solicit or request or to get the help of others to meet our own needs. We ask questions to influence, to mold, to sway, to impact the opinions of others. Sometimes we ask questions to unify, to bring ideas and people together. And finally, sometimes we ask questions to intimidate, to manipulate, to embarrass, chide, or castigate others and their ideas. Let's begin to investigate the questions that we find presented in the biblical text of Genesis chapter 4. Why are you angry? That's the first question in that verse. But also in chapter 4 and verse 6, we see the rest of the verse. Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? That's question number 3. Chapter 4, verse 9. Where is Abel your brother? That's question number 4. Also in chapter 4 and verse 9, Cain responded, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's question number 5. And then finally, in Genesis 4, verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. That's question number 6. Let's begin investigating those questions in turn, starting with Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, and the first of two questions presented there. The second one we will address in our next broadcast. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? In the opening chapters of Genesis, we see a record of the account of all creation generally, culminating in the creation of mankind specifically. Mankind becomes the focal point early on and remains the center of God's interest throughout the rest of the biblical text. Though the inspired word clearly reveals the nature of God, God's nature presents itself almost exclusively through divine consideration for man's salvation. The love that existed between the Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity, for example, that is mentioned in Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17, finds purpose not just in that divine love itself, but as that divine love targets, focuses on mankind. The Bible's greatest purpose is God's glorification and man's redemption, both of them realized through Christ's atoning death. Is the Bible about God? Yes. Is the Bible about God's love? Yes. Is the Bible about God's grace? Yes, again. Does the Bible reveal God's actions in and through the course of human history? Yes. And all of these, God's nature, God's love, God's grace, and God's actions in the course of history, all of them center on God's and Christ's redemptive plan for mankind. man's origins, man's nature, man's purpose, and man's role in the revelation develop slowly as we read through the text. Man's origins, he was created by God. Man's nature, he was created in the image of God, are present in the first chapters of the Bible. But mankind's purpose and role do not fully appear until later. The original state of man, in his sinless perfection, never gets fully developed, not to our satisfaction perhaps, in the text. What was daily life like in the garden? What do we know about the relationship that existed between Adam and Eve, between Adam and Eve and God, between the Father, Son, and Spirit at that time? None of these questions are addressed, not fully anyway. Why? Because, given the arrival, from our perspective, the early arrival in the text, of sin in chapter 3, those questions become inconsequential. Given the reality, namely the problem of sin, the focus of the biblical narrative turns toward the solution. The first glimpse of that solution appears in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That enmity or hatred finds fulfillment through Christ's defeat of the Satan reflected in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Again, in 1 John 3, verse 8, the text says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And finally, in Colossians 2, 13 and following, "Christ made alive together with him, us that is, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." These and many other passages indicate that the solution initially proposed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, were ultimately fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross, leading captivity captive and providing a solution to the bigger problem presented in Genesis 3, the problem of sin. In just a moment, we will return and consider the first question in the biblical text of Genesis chapter 4. Let's consider the first question in Genesis 4. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?'" We'll focus on the first question, "Why are you angry?" and reserve the second question, "Why has your face fallen?" for our next study. As we asked and answered questions from Genesis 3 last week, we introduced and briefly addressed the role of man's conscience. Man, made in the image of God, possesses or is a soul. That soul, comprised of rational, emotional, moral, volitional, and behavioral aspects, affects man temporally, that is now, and affects man eternally, that is, in the future. What we are essentially, that is, the very essence of our being, is determined by how those five attributes of our soul function either in or out of sync with God's essence, the Godhead, who also possesses rational, emotional, moral, volitional, and behavioral aspects of character, made our nature to be reflections and reproductions of his own, that is, of the Godhead's. God expects us, and thereby wants us, to develop the character and mindset that we will, in every God-like soulful function, imitate his own character and his own mindset. What drives us to act then comes from the mixture of these components in varying degrees. If, for example, we are excessively driven by will, ignoring how God wants us to think or feel or weigh things morally, we may act quite unlike God in our lives. Cain, a human being created in the image of God, as were his parents, was made of the same stuff that they were. Cain possessed or was a soul created in the image of God. like all of us, Cain's soul, made up of the same rational, emotional, moral, volitional, and behavioral aspects of character as Adam and Eve, Cain was designed to function in concert with God's will. But he also possessed the ability to reject God's will in one or more of the aspects of his own nature. We are not told what facet or facets of Cain's soul failed to sync with God, but the consequences, in this text his anger, reveal a failure somewhere. Our question today, why are you angry, indicates at least the following. Cain's reaction, anger, was not what God wanted him to feel or to experience. That God asked why indicates that another God-approved response was expected. The context does not reveal a negative reaction on Abel's part, nor does it reveal a question or a challenge by God directed toward Abel. Why? Because Abel, obviously, was not angered as was Cain. What brought about Cain's anger? The details are not fully addressed, but enough information emerges to help us understand his reaction. Let's review some of those details. Abel kept sheep, but Cain filled the ground, according to 4:2 of Genesis. The difference in occupations between the two sons does not come into play here. Later sacrifices involved both animal and grain offerings, so both were acceptable, assuming all other factors were divinely approved. In the process of time, chapter 4, verse 3, that language seems to reveal that the offerings were a natural part of life at that time during their lives. Cain offered from the fruit of the ground. Abel offered from his flock. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 of Genesis. Nothing in this text indicates that either sacrifice in and of itself was specifically condemned or approved. As noted earlier, throughout the Old Testament, sacrifices involving animal and grain offerings were commanded, expected, and accepted by God. The term used of sacrifices in this setting can mean gift, present, veneration, thanksgiving, homage, alliance, offering, and so forth. The offerings are not described as atoning sacrifices provided for the forgiveness of sins, but seem to be offered only as demonstrations of thanksgiving. The text says that God respected Abel and his offering in 4:4. Genesis 4 does not tell us why God respected Abel and his offerings, but Hebrews 11:4 does. That passage tells us, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks. Hebrews repeatedly emphasizes the distinction between lesser and greater, namely, better things. Everything under the law was lesser, and everything under the new covenant was better. Though both Abel's and Cain's sacrifices occurred prior to the law of Moses and the new covenant, the lesser-greater comparison was still appropriate. The most significant element presented in Hebrews, Abel's sacrifice, was offered by faith. The greater context of Hebrews 11 emphasizes obedient faith as a necessary requirement to be accepted by God. But obedient faith never focuses on obedience or purely physical compliance without the corresponding attitude of loving and willful submission. God did not respect Cain and his offering, chapter 4, verse 5. There exists no detailed explanation for this, but as just noted, the connection between Abel's relationship to God and the sacrifice he offered went hand in hand. Abel was accepted by God because his sacrifice was accepted by God. If both sacrifices were accepted, and repeating once again what we've already noted twice, nothing in the Old Testament restricts grain offerings like Cain's, then God's rejection of Cain and his offering was due to something amiss in Cain and not in his sacrifice. All of this points to a shortcoming in Cain, not, again, in his sacrifice. And it is that element that would most likely have angered Cain. Cain did not ask, "What's wrong with my sacrifice?" No, it appears obvious that God's concern focused on the character of Cain, not on the quantity or the quality of his offering. If I said this, I accept you, but I do not like this chair that you made, I suspect you would tolerate that better than this remark. I like the chair you made, but I do not accept you. Of the two statements, which one would be more likely to anger you? Cain perceived God's question as a challenge to him personally and spiritually. In our next lesson, we will consider the second part of that verse. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance or why has your face fallen?"